Good morning. I trust that you and your family had a nice Christmas, and I am so glad that you're here with us this morning. I hope that you didn't miss our fellowship breakfast. It was some wonderful food and good fellowship time, and I think I already feel a crash coming on soon, so the naps will begin before we know it. Someone said to me during the breakfast, well, you better not be boring. Good luck with that. It reminds me of something I read this week about a pastor who stood up before his congregation and said, I have so much to say, I just don't know where to begin. And someone in the back shouted, how about somewhere close to the end? Well, that may be what you're hoping for today, but don't get your hopes up. However, we are close to the end of 2024. And just saying that, it's hard to believe that the year 2025 is right around the corner. Now, I probably say something like this every year, but it just blows my mind because I remember when the futuristic novel 1984 by George Orwell was the distant future, and now that's 40 years ago. We're living it now, but it's 40 years ago. Or do you realize also that the future in Back to the Future was 10 years ago? Or do you remember that movie 2001, A Space Odyssey, which was really just weird? But that's old news now. We're almost a quarter century into our new millennium, and yet there's still so much work to be done, and so much that I can't wait to see God do. And I'm glad to be in this thing with you. Today we want to look at a story about one of the great heroes of the Bible. It is one of the most exciting and then one of the most puzzling accounts in all of Scripture. And with it comes a picture of someone that is very real and very raw that many of us can relate to. And then a question, two of them actually, that God asked and that we want to ask and answer ourselves today. Let's get to our story, and it comes from 1 Kings 17 through 19. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the passage that Lefario read earlier from 1 Kings 19. Our story is about Elijah, and in particular, the encounter with the Lord that he had in a cave at Mount Horeb. Now, since it's such a long narrative, I won't read the whole thing, but if you'll allow, I'll just walk you through the story. As for the main character, Elijah, he just shows up seemingly out of nowhere at the beginning of 1 Kings 17. And the first thing we see is he goes to Ahab, the king, who is allowing all kinds of pagan worship in Israel to the false fertility god Baal. And Elijah tells him, because of this, it's not going to rain in the land until you all repent. And then he leaves. And we read some cool things that God does for him and through him in the rest of that chapter. And then after more than 3 years go by with no rain, chapter 18 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah heads off to see Ahab again, but on the way he sees another prophet, Obadiah, who was serving under Ahab, who tells him that a while back the king had put a contract on his head because of that whole no rain thing, and he probably ought not to go anywhere near Ahab. But Elijah is intent on doing what the Lord has told him to do, and so eventually Obadiah takes him to King Ahab. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered back, "It's not me who has troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, because you have abandoned the Lord's commandments and followed the Baals." And then he told Ahab to gather all of the people of Israel to Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, because there's going to be a showdown, and we're going to see who's really boss. So all the people gathered at Mount Carmel, and Elijah said to the people of Israel, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal is God, well, then follow him." It's just that simple. It's time to get off the fence. And then he proposed a little challenge. Let's build an altar and let's make a sacrifice, and we'll have a barbecue while we're at it. We'll each take a bull and we'll lay it on the altar, and you call on your God following to bring down fire and light the wood and burn up the sacrifice, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and whichever God answers with fire, we'll know is the real God. And everybody agreed, and Elijah even said, "You can even go first." So the prophets of Baal prepared the sacrifice, put the wood on the altar, cut up their bull, and then they called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon. But of course, there was no answer. So at noon, Elijah started mocking them. He said, "Maybe you need to cry louder. Maybe your God can't hear. Maybe he's gone on vacation. Maybe he's asleep," or even... And he really said this. It's right there in the Bible. "Maybe he's relieving himself." This was some serious smack talk. And the prophets, they were humiliated. And they cried out even louder. And they began to cut themselves. But nothing from Baal. So then it was Elijah's turn. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. Then he took 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And with those stones, he built an altar. And he made a trench around the altar. And then he put wood on it. And he cut up the bull into pieces. And he laid it on the wood. And then he said to those around him, "Get 4 jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And they did it. And then he said, "Do it again." And they did it again. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, so that the water ran around the altar and even filled up the trench. Then Elijah prayed one of the boldest prayers in all of the Bible. And he prayed it loud so that everyone there could hear. He said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back." And when he prayed that, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it dried up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah had them seize those prophets of Baal, and they slaughtered them. And then he went all the way up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down before the Lord. And after a little while, the rain started. And we read in verse 46 of chapter 18 that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. So everything is great, right? Well, when Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel found out, particularly about those prophets that had been killed, instead of rejoicing that the drought was over and that the people of Israel were back serving the real God, she was furious. She pledged her life to making sure that Elijah was killed. And so, after all this, after so boldly challenging the 850 prophets on that mountain and winning such a decisive victory, after doing the work of God and seeing the work of God in such a supernatural way, because of the threat of one woman, we read in verse 1 of chapter 19, Elijah was afraid and he tucked tail and ran for his life to Beersheba. From there, verse 4, he went by himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. So he's really out in the middle of nowhere, both geographically and we also see emotionally, to the point that we read that he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He said, "I've had enough. I don't want to live anymore." And he lay down and slept under that broom tree. But an angel came to Elijah and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he provided him some food, and Elijah ate. And then he took a nap, and then he woke up and he ate some more, and then he slept some more. Sometimes that's what we really need, just a nap and a snack. And finally, we read there in verse 8 of chapter 19 that he arose and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, which, for whatever that is worth, is another name for Mount Sinai, where Moses met with God and received the Ten Commandments. And that all brings us to our text this morning in this conversation and this question that God asked him first there in verse 9. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, if I were to wake up at 3 a.m. and walk into my living room, and there you sit, I might ask, "What are you doing here? Why are you here right now?" That's part of the tone of this question. But I think we can also see that this is a deeper question of bigger meaning. What are you doing here? Why are you here? At its root, it is the most existential of questions. And as much as anything, as we head into a new year, turning over the proverbial new leaf for a fresh start, it's a good question for us to ask. What am I doing here? Why am I here? God meets Elijah at a place of darkness, in a cave, and clearly in a funk. And he asked him that question. And it may be a question that you have heard in your own heart from the Lord in a still, small voice. Maybe you're someplace you know that you probably ought not to be, or perhaps in the midst of some hidden sin that no one else knows about. What are you doing here? Or when you're wandering away from him and you think he hasn't noticed, what are you doing here? Or when you are mindlessly just going through life, just getting by, living with no purpose at all, and he wants so much more from you than just surviving, and he shakes you and asks, "What are you doing here?" And sometimes he comes to us when, like Elijah, we are in the places of darkness, or we are hiding in our own little cave in the place of struggle and anxiety and despair, and yes, even in depression. And the Lord comes to us and he asks us that very question. What are you doing here? Now, we've talked about this before in a few different sermons about why God asks us such questions. In fact, we looked at this in a slightly different context last year in a series that we did on the questions that Jesus asked. But specifically here, we're talking about God, the Father, asking the question. And I would make three statements this morning about the questions that God asks. First, when God asks a question, he doesn't need information. This is grounded in the theological proposition that God is omniscient. That's the fancy word for saying he's all-knowing. He knows everything. He is not uninformed, and he doesn't need us to clue him in, ever. He knows our tomorrow as clearly as he knows our yesterday. He knows what we're feeling and what we're thinking. As the psalmist said, he knows our thoughts from afar. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Drew liked that one at least. All joking aside, it's important that we understand that there is nothing that God does not know. That's hard for us in our finiteness to grasp his infinity, but that's what makes him God. He is incomprehensible, and yet he comprehends us completely. So when God asks a question, which he often does in Scripture, it's not because he needs to know the answer. God is all-knowing, and he doesn't ask questions because he lacks information, which leads to the second truth about when God asks a question, and that is he wants us to answer for ourselves. Now, that's really the point. He wants to make us think. He is using a question to point out our blind spots. So when God asked the first question recorded in all of Scripture in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve, where are you? He knew where they were, hiding because of their shame, because of their sin. But he wanted them to know and to recognize that truth. When he asked Moses in Exodus 4, what's in your hand? He knew it was a staff. But he wanted Moses to understand the possibilities that came when he threw it down, when he made himself fully available to be used by God. And when he asked Elijah, what are you doing here? He knew what he was doing there. He was running for his life and not trusting in the God who had and would deliver him. So those questions were not to get information. They were for the benefit of those who were being asked so that they would figure things out for themselves. He knew the answer, but he was just asking it so that they would answer it themselves. Like his father, Jesus used this method often, as we looked about in our series last year. He wanted the disciples to answer those questions for themselves. And that moves us to the third reason God asks a question, which is he is looking for a response as much as for an answer. Again, this is one of Jesus' methods of teaching so that his disciples would think about something perhaps in a new way and thus respond to that new way of thinking. Now, parents, we do this regularly ourselves, whether we think about it or not. What do you think you're doing? We might ask, but we really don't care what they think they are doing. We just want them to stop. Do you know what time it is? That's not a question of chronology. It's a question of whether they should be doing what they're doing at this time, and they should stop. How many times do I have to tell you? we're not asking for a number, just making the point that we've said it enough. Do I look stupid to you? That's a question we really don't want them to answer. But we do want them to respond and change their behavior. So in that light, this kind of question is a call to do something differently. And that was really the point of God's question here to Elijah. No, not to get information, definitely to get him to think about it himself, but more than anything to get a response from him, to move him to change. God asked this so that Elijah would face up to what it was that he was dealing with. Where he is physically also reveals where he was emotionally and where he was spiritually. And he had placed himself in a situation where he was giving himself permission to indulge his negative emotions. Now, I shared from this passage several years back in a message about mental health, and many of you responded favorably because it struck a nerve. This is a classic case study about someone who's suffering from depression. And I think in so many ways, you and I are like Elijah, or better yet, as James 5 describes it, Elijah was a man just like us. And we're often inclined to find our places to indulge in our own negative emotions. If you want to be bitter, you can find a place and a reason to be bitter. If you want to be angry or offended, you can find a place and a reason to be angry or bitter. If you want to be fearful and anxious, you can sure find a place to be fearful and anxious. If you want to be lonely, you can isolate yourself so far away from people that you are lonely. And some of the emotions that we feel, we continue to manufacture because we put ourselves in those places so that either we can wallow in self-pity or we don't want to face those emotions because we know we would have to own up to some things in our lives and we would have to deal with them. And I think we all understand. And that's where Elijah found himself, feeling sorry for himself. He had been on the mountaintop, literally and figuratively, and now he is emotionally depleted, and he finds himself down in that inevitable valley, in the pits of a cave. And it's a good lesson for all of us that if we don't walk steady with the Lord through the highs and the lows, we will be prone to emotional and spiritual crash and burn. And that's where Elijah was after his long journey running from Jezebel. He was burned out. He was emotionally and physically weary, and he had forgotten the amazing things the Lord had already done, which is hard to imagine that he could have forgotten something like that so quickly. But now he's in the middle of his own pity party. God, you called me, I followed you, I left home, I preached your word, I stood up against the false prophets, I put my life in danger, but what's it gotten me? Yes, it rained, but nobody cares. My life is in danger, and I'm the only one left. I think I'll just stay here in this hole. God, if you wouldn't mind, just leave me alone. I've had all of it that I can take. I'm at the end of my rope. Just let me die here. You can feel the emotion. And again, for many of you, for many of us, we can relate. We know what the depression and the despondency feels like. But we can also learn from this story some powerful truths to get us out of that pit, that cave. And to understand what we are doing here. So let's look at this story a little deeper, find some application points, some timeless truths in trying times for when you need to know what you're doing here. The first truth, God knows where you are. We read there in verse 9 that Elijah was on the run from Jezebel and her henchmen, and he came to a cave and he lodged in it. Now, he may have found a good hiding place, and no one else knew where he was, but God knew exactly where he was. He had his own little GPS tag on Elijah, God's positioning system. And I think you could say that his location was pinned perfectly. You may have heard that expression that you're never lost if someone knows where you are. And that is so true. He knows. Whether you've been, whatever you've been through in 2024, he knows that too. Whatever dumb decisions and sinful choices you have made, he knows. He knows what you did last summer. But he loves you anyway, just the way you are, and he's here to meet you right where you are this morning. Whatever emotional pit you find yourself in, whatever struggle you're facing, he is right there in the cave with you. And here's the reality this morning. Statistics themselves just tell us that in a crowd this size, even in church, that a number of you are struggling with very real depression or anxiety or just fear, especially during this time of the holidays. You're not looking to 2025 with anticipation and excitement. You're facing the new year with dread. You're scared or lonely or angry, or confused, or hurting emotionally, and you might not even know why. You just feel like you're under a dark cloud that's just hovering over your life, and with that, you're just expecting the storms to come, even worse than we had last night. Elijah was a man of God, a hero of the faith. And yet, that's how he felt too. And God was not surprised by any of it. He knew exactly where he was. And he knows where you are. The second truth, you were not alone. And this kind of follows the first. That when we are emotionally depleted and we're just not feeling it, we start thinking emotionally, throwing ourselves pity parties, and we get an inaccurate view of the world, even to the point that we think we're all by ourselves. And ironically, that sense of isolation tends to make us want to isolate more, which is the worst thing we can do, and it's a horrible cycle to get into. And that's what Elijah was feeling. He says it, I'm all by myself. Look at verse 10. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, jealous for the Lord, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one left. You can almost hear him in his Eeyore voice here. Look at the Lord's response, verse 11. He tells him, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Some versions say, in the presence of the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. This was the Lord telling him, you're not alone. I am here with you. You don't have to face this by yourself. And you know, this is one of the most common promises we find in all the Bible, repeated time and again. I will be with you. I won't leave you alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's something interesting here, by the way. Read that Elijah stood at the entrance to the cave. It's some of the same wording of when Moses back in Exodus 33, on that same mountain, stood in the cleft of the rock. And here, or there, the Lord told Moses, "My presence will go with you." You remember that one? Here, in what would have been the very same, very, very well could have been the same place, 600 years later, Elijah himself experiences in a new way the presence of the Lord. By the way, for us on this side of Christmas, that was the promise of Jesus' coming, of Emmanuel, God with us. We never have to be alone again, for he is with us eternally. And though sometimes you may feel all alone, you against the world, it's important to understand that he knows where you are and he is there with you. He is ever present in your life. Truth number three, he wants to get your attention. And he wants to reveal himself to you, though it's not always in the way that you might expect. Now, one thing that I have learned, or at least that I am learning over the years, is if God is trying to get your attention, you would be best to give it to him. So verses 11 and 12, the Lord says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." God shows up and reveals himself to Elijah in an incredible way. First, he puts on an earth, wind, and fire concert. That's what it says. A windstorm that breaks the mountains, which is hard to imagine, an earthquake that shakes the world, a fire from heaven, which Elijah had seen before. But then after that, a low, gentle whisper, still small voice, the voice of God. And here's what's surprising about this text. God asks Elijah this question. Then he puts on this display and reveals himself in such a powerful way, supernatural way. And then he asks the very same question again down in verse 13. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I don't know about you, but if God asked me the question and then did all that and then asked it again, I would probably be inclined to believe that maybe God was not satisfied with my first answer. But God does all this and says, "Let me ask you again, what are you doing here?" And so Elijah is going to change his answer, right? No. Word for word, he gives God the exact same answer that he gave him before he had witnessed those things. And when you take all this into account, we have to see what it is that God is doing to bring him out from under the broom tree, out from the cave, out from this hole he's in. And number one, he's calling Elijah to forget about everything around him and just to focus on the Lord. When you're in a cave, a pit, all you can do is focus on the negative things, and that's what Elijah is doing. But God says, "I want you to forget about all that for a minute, and I want you to watch me." And then these events start happening, a windstorm, an earthquake, a fire. Here's what I wondered when I read this. How did Elijah know that God wasn't in those things? The Bible never answers that. But what we do know is that even though God wasn't in the wind, in the earthquake, in the fire, God caused them. And here's what's important about each of those three things. Every time we see those events in the Old Testament before this, those were precursors to God's coming or to God's speaking. There would have been a sign of the Lord's coming. But God did not speak through those events, but he showed his power over those events. And for Elijah, before you ever hear the gentle whisper of his voice, these events were reminders that while you're still in the cave, you serve a God who is in control of all of this. Even the wind, even the earthquake and the fire. Sometimes one of the greatest ways that God calls us is reminding us of who he is and of what he can do. So sometimes the best way to lift ourselves up out of the pit and onto the rock is to be reminded of who the God is that we serve. So he uses those elements even if he's not actually in them. But the Bible says that he was in this low whisper, this still small voice, as the King James used to say. So here's where I had to stop and ask, God, if you were speaking to me in a quiet, still, small voice, would I hear it? Are you speaking to me in a whisper and I'm just missing it in my busyness, in my distractions, in all the noise? The truth is, I don't think Elijah would have ever heard the whisper had it not been for the windstorm and the earthquake and the fire. It's the human condition. Very few people listen to God unless he gets their attention in pretty radical ways. Sometimes it's through tragedy. Sometimes it's through difficulty. Sometimes it's through heartache or pain. That's what C.S. Lewis wrote about in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Sometimes God has to break into our world where we're living on our agenda, and he has to interrupt us and pull out our props so that we have to lean into him to keep from falling on our face. And so Elijah's pity party is interrupted. One more thing here. This account reminds us how prone we are to be enamored by the spectacular. The testimony of someone who has experienced God in some amazing way. We get excited about that. We want to duplicate that experience ourselves to the point that we neglect listening to the quiet voice of God in our closet place, listening to his word. What this passage reminds us is that the way God wants to speak to people is in an everyday, still, small voice. So those believers we should be most impressed with are not those with outlandish stories and supernatural revelations as much as those who walk so closely with the Lord day by day that they're able to hear his gentle whisper. You got to be close to hear that because they commune with him so closely. Fourth truth, he desires your humble dependence. Verse 13, we see Elijah's response. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So Elijah uses his cloak, probably an animal skin he would have used as a coat to cover his eyes. And we see every time God reveals himself in Scripture, people covered their eyes out of a reverential fear because God is holy, he is awesome, and it's natural that we would respond to his awe with respect, and yes, even with fear. And that's what this gesture was about, humble reverence and fear. Picture Indiana Jones covering his face when the ark was opened in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Remember that scene? I know it's a long time ago, and I know it was a made-up story, but it's a good picture of that same kind of reverence, even from Indiana Jones. Don't look, Marion. Remember that? And here, Elijah covers his face in humility before the presence of the Lord. It was a sign of recognition of who God is, and thus of humility and his own submission. Not unlike bowing or kneeling. This is the response God wants from us. To come into his presence and to recognize that he is God and then respond accordingly. That means we approach him humbly, and that means we live in dependence on him. And so again, God speaks one more time. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 13. The fifth truth. He calls you to get back to work. Really, the question, what are you doing here, implies that he shouldn't be here. And so the Lord gives Elijah a chance to rewrite his answer. Strangely, even in his humility, Elijah's answer is still the same. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, there are a couple of things about how the Lord responded to that I would point out. First, he offers a little correction down in verse 18, that Elijah's not the only one left, that there are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So you're not in this thing all by yourself. You're part of something that's much bigger than yourself. And that's a good point for all of us, especially when we get isolated. God reminds us how we're in this together and how much we need each other. That's what church is for. And I hope that as we head into 2025, you will plant yourself in the community of faith of church. Not just show up for a service, but get involved in relationships where you know and are known and are accountable and are loved, and where people are one anothering you and you're one anothering one another. He also tells him, verse 15, to go back the way you came. He's saying, you still have work to do. Get out of the cave. I'm not through with you. Sometimes we can believe the lie that maybe our best days are behind us. Or even when we read halfway through our own story that this is it, even though we haven't even come to the good part yet. God's not through writing our story. But we face some tough times and we are prone to give up. We need to be reminded that God is not finished. But you can't live out those plans if you stay in a place of self-loathing, of self-pity, of selfishness. If you are in a place where you're indulging every negative emotion. And so God draws him out of his cave by reminding him, you still have work to do. And in verses 16 through 18, he gives Elijah the specifics, who he needs to anoint, where he needs to go, how he's going to use him. And the key is, he still has a purpose. And when we have purpose, it gives us meaning and a reason to get up in the morning. And that applies to every single one of us. God has a plan for your life. He's not done with you. And in fact, he's only just begun. And this just points out a very important truth. I've talked about this a few times. One of the best things you can do to get yourself out of a funk, out of an emotional low, even out of depression, is to go serve somebody else. To find your life by giving it away, as Jesus said. Get your focus off of yourself and go serve somebody. I heard someone say one time that our problem too often is that we have ingrown eyeballs. Not ingrown toenails, ingrown eyeballs. We focus on ourselves all the time. Me, my problems, what I've got going on. We're so narcissistic. which is so un-Christian. But if you will think of others, if you will serve others, if you will give to others, then all of a sudden God will change your perspective altogether and change your mindset. He will breathe spiritual life into your dryness and deliver you from that dark cave spiritually and emotionally. And I can't tell you how many people I know who've done that and proved that to be true. God tells Elijah, you still have work to do. You're going to go bless others, but you can't do that from this cave. And he's telling you that, and us that, as a church collectively. As we head into 2025, let's make sure that we're listening to the still, small voice of God. And then we get our focus off of ourselves and focus on those outside these walls who need to hear our gospel and who need to know the hope and the love of the Jesus that we profess to follow. So, what are you doing here? The Lord asked that. How will we answer? Thank you, Lord, for your word, its truth, that it's raw and real, that the heroes of the faith like Elijah have feet of clay and fragile emotions like we do, that we can identify with people who struggle, who have doubts, who whine sometimes, who need a kick in the behind and a push forward to be who you want us to be. And I pray you'll do that right now, God. That as we hear this question, as we do a little self-evaluation and self-examination about our own lives, why we're here, what we're doing here, and as we look forward to the year ahead, that we'll live our lives with meaning and with purpose, because we follow your will. God, I pray for those in this very room this morning, those watching on the live stream who are in that pit, in that cave of darkness, that you would just pour your grace and your peace into their lives. Give them the courage to make decisions that are out of the box and out of their comfort zone. And draw them out of that cave like you did for Elijah. So do your will in our lives even now, God, as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name.